What is love? I mean, what is it? I mean, Webster says that it's an intense feeling of deep affection. Also, that it's a strong affection that makes you happy. That would explain pizza. It's said that evolution uses it so we can procreate. That's interesting, because that means every slug and ant and cow in the world are in love, because they procreate just like us. Modern psychology says, they now believe there are three kinds of love. And I thought it was an interesting article to read. The first kind they said is eros, and that's biblical. You know, eros is what I call the liver quiver, physical attraction. And they said, yes, that's the first kind. The second kind, though, is a little different. It's called lundus. And lundus love is a game-playing technique of love. And lundus love will never commit itself to another person. So it's people that, soon as they find themselves at a certain stage, want to move on to someone else. I don't know how that's love. And then storage love. That's what they call it, storage love. It's a mature, natural way to fall in love, and it's based on trust for each other, and so they stay together. Interesting. Now, the Bible has three kinds, eros, but it also has phileo, which is friendship kind of love, and then it adds agape, which psychology never even speaks of. Agape is a choice to love another unconditionally with no strings attached. That's how God loves us. That's how we're to love each other. Christians, though, seem like everybody else to have a lot of confusion about what love is. So today I want to add to the confusion. That's what I'm working toward. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, the first thing John says is beloved. What a great term. You see it all through the epistles, whether it's Peter or Paul, John, they want to tell us that who we are, a title of the believers in Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, beloved. It's a great title. John uses it 6 times. He tells his readers 6 times, beloved, those who receive love. He said, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God. And then John makes this statement, for God is love. You don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. He's not done. Then he goes on and he says, but this love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He said, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love, he says, one another. And then if you drop down to verse 16, it says, we have come to know that we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Twice. This is profound. God is love. Now, we don't think about it this way. This is not saying God does loving things. He does. You see, that God shows love is love. It's exact. What's it mean? It means it's his essence. If I said to you, God is holy. Is he? Yes. And the holiness manifests itself in lots of ways. But it's no different than this. The essence of God is love. It's not something he does. It's something he is. That's profound. I mean, that's an extremely profound thought. The essence of his being, the way that he is. I thought about it, and here's what I came up with. I can't comprehend that. I just can't. I can't get my thoughts all around that, that God is love. But there are several things in the Bible that help describe this idea that God is love. Now, we live in a day and age, and especially in the 60s, where they wanted to say, the culture wanted to say, love is God. You see, the Beatles said, all you need is love. You see, but that's not what it's saying. It says God is love. So move with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want to say six things about this. God is love is uncaused. Do you understand this? Because God is love, his love is uncaused. You can't cause God to love. You can't. He is love. Let me give you an example of what is said here. It's down in verse 6. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps, he said, for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, he says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, he says, we shall be saved by his life. Now notice what this says. It describes us in these verses. The first description you have here is that we're helpless. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves. Nothing. It also says in that section that we're ungodly. So we're clearly not holy, not righteous. We're ungodly. Then he said, we're sinful. We're sinners. So we are helpless, ungodly, and sinful. And then he says, why we were enemies of his. That's us. That's a description of humankind. Helpless, ungodly, sinful, and enemies of God. And God loved us. There is no cause here. You see, there is no cause. It is uncaused. There's nothing about us that made God love us. This all comes from God. Nothing we can do will cause God to love us, and nothing we can do would prevent God from loving us, because God is love. That's an amazing thing. He also says something else. It's not only uncaused, it's kind of unreasonable. I mean, look again in 6 and 7 what he said. In 6 and 7 he said, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps, he said, for a good man someone even dare to die. From a human point of view, God's love is unreasonable. Look, I know God loves people who are seeking God, you see, and want to get right with God, and are trying as hard as they can to live for God. God says, no, that's not who I love. By the way, all those statements are not true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. So, but we say that. It seems almost to us unreasonable that God would love someone who has nothing inherently about them which cause him to love. But see, it's not about us. We fall in love. You had a criteria. You fell in love with a criteria, right? Tall, dark, and handsome. I don't know what your criteria was. Someone to be your friend. Always what someone else gives you causes you to what? Fall in love with them. We don't have anything. And we don't need to, because God is love. He doesn't, you see, that's it. His love's not caused by other people. His love's not even reasonable. Because he's God, his love by nature has to be unending. There's no breakup. There's no, I don't love them anymore. No, God's love. He is love. When God told Moses through the burning bush, tell them I am sent you. What's he mean? I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I am eternal. I never change. I am immutable. If that's true and love is the essence of God, then his love can't change. His love can't end. It never stops. God is love. You see, that's such an amazing statement. And again, it's an unending kind of love. And as I just said, fourthly, his love's unchanging. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he said, I am the Lord, and I do not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God never changes. That means if love is his essence, his love never changes. So it's uncaused, unreasonable, unending, and unchanging. I mean, that's profound. Also, his love is unlimited. There's no limit to God's love because God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. What is the limit of God's presence? No limit. How about his power? No limit. What about his love? There's no limit. There's no limit to God's love because God is love. It's not he's loving. He does things. He does do things, but it's all because of the essence of who he is. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the last century, an amazing writer. He wrote a 13-volume church dogmatics book. It had 6 million words in it. I mean, it's just amazing how much he wrote. And he only came to the United States one time in 1962. He came. And he was at a seminary, and typical of a seminary, apparently a student asked him a question and said, if you could summarize your 6 million words, you see, in your 13 volumes, into a single idea, what would that be? It's interesting. And the seminarians are like, oh, let's hear what Barth says, you know. He said, I can. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. How profound. But it's true. Everything about me, everything about you, is you're loved by God. Every single one of us. No matter what we do or don't do, nothing is going to change God's love for us. It's an amazing thing. His love is also uncomplicated, uncaused, unreasonable, unending, unchanging, unlimited, and uncomplicated. Now, he focuses his love in different ways. And there's an intensity and a focus. Take Israel, for example. This is what the Bible says about Israel. Before I stop loving Israel, you've got to pull the moon and stars out of the sky. I'll never stop. That's why I'm always amazed when I hear theologians say God doesn't love them anymore. That's not at all what the Word of God says. How about you and I? Or how about Jesus? In his priestly prayer, John 17, when he's praying for us, he said, that the world may know that you, God, have loved them, that's us, just as you have loved me. So do you know how much the Father loves the Son? Yeah, that's exactly how he loves you. And Jesus said, but I want everyone to know that. That's a special kind of love. But what about the rest of the people? What about everybody else? God is love, right? Okay, go with me to an extremely famous verse, John 3:16. By the way, that verse is so famous, it's been translated into 215 plus languages. Probably the most translated single verse and should be in the Word. John 3:16. Now, what we often do when we think of John 3:16, I mean, some of us think about football games and a guy with a rainbow big wig on with it signed in the end zone. That's a little diminishing for this. We don't think about it in context. This has to do with Jesus speaking to the probably one of the most religious Jews in Israel of the time, a member of the Sanhedrin and likely the teacher for the Sanhedrin to teach him Old Testament truth. His name's Nicodemus. You see, and that's what this is in this kind of conversation with a very, very, very religious man. And Nicodemus comes to him right in the beginning, and it's interesting because when Nicodemus comes, it says he came by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus should be honored of a man of this kind of quality. Jesus' first words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God." What? That's it. I want to tell you right now, unless you're born again, you're out. To Nicodemus, if you took a poll in Israel at the time, and anyone who knew Nicodemus, I'm sure the poll would reveal 100% for him and zero against him that he should have the surety of heaven. Everybody would have said, "Nick, look how religious this man is." Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you're out." Nicodemus was a little bit offended. And Nicodemus said, "You know, how do I do this? Do I go back in my mother's womb?" And he and Jesus banter around for a little bit. And Jesus says, "Look, you have to believe me." He says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things, you don't believe them. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven is the Son of Man." What Jesus is trying to say there is, Nicodemus, of all the things you believe, the thing you should most believe is me. I came from heaven. If there's one person who's talking to you that you should believe beyond anything else, it's me. And he said, "Let me explain about what the born-again experience looks like. I'll give it to you next." He says to him then, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Wow. Now you remember the scene, they were all bitten by poisonous snakes, they're all dying. And so God tells Moses to take a standard, put on it the snake, the idea of the snake, hold it up, and say, "Anyone who looks to that will be saved." And I've said before when I've taught it, just imagine the conversations going on of people laying on the ground. Everyone telling each other what Moses said. You know, "You're gasping for air. I don't know how the poison's working in your system." And they said, "We have an antidote. We have an antidote. We have an antidote. You can be saved." "Okay, how do I do that?" You got to see the standard that Moses is holding up with a snake on it. "That's it?" "Yeah, that's it. You got to look at it. You got to look to it to save you." And you can just see what the reactions would be. But I imagine if you felt you were dying, you'd look. And notice what he says then. He says, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In other words, you put your faith in me and you have life. That's it. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? I mean, remember what Paul wrote? That's the gospel. So what did Paul write? To the Greek, that's foolishness. That's just foolishness. To the Jew, religious types, that's too easy. Nothing has changed, has it? You see, nothing has changed at all. I went, "That's foolishness," in my early 20s before I came to Christ. When I went to Pitt, studied philosophy, every philosophy professor I had said this whole idea of Christ and the gospel was just foolishness. This is just stupid. No one would ever get right with. If there is a God, you're going to get right with him because you look to Jesus, a guy who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and you and God are good. That doesn't make sense. And to the religious types, that's too easy. And if you've ever witnessed to a religious person, you know it. That's no, 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 no. There's things you have to do. You're going to earn it. You see, and God's going to be impressed by your religious actions. Nothing's really changed in that at all, in any way. It's an amazing thing. The Jews of Jesus' day, they saw salvation as a judgment day that's coming, and it'll be decided on the basis of whether you're Jewish and whether you're moral. If you're moral enough and Jewish enough, you're in. Hindus anticipate multiple reincarnations in the soul's journey through the cosmos. The Hindu version is, who knows what you and I were in the past? We might have started out, you know, as earthworms, then mice, I don't know. But we keep working our way up, now we're human. And if we can keep going, we'll keep reincarnating to finally the highest level. But if you don't do well in this life, you start going backwards again. So when you go outside and see something disgusting on your patio, don't judge it too harshly. You don't, that could be an ancestor, for all you know. The Buddhists grade your life according to the Four Noble Truths of the Noble Eightfold Path. You have an enlightenment where you intellectually move through, in a sense, a spiritual evolution. Muslims earn their way to Allah by performing the duties of the five pillars of faith, and then Allah will put you all your life on scales. And if you're 50.1 in the good, you're in. 49.9 in the good, you're out. That's the same exact idea. Philosophers have called the life after this one the great perhaps. They don't have any idea. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, you believe in me, you're in. See, there's no religion here. This is all relationship. There is nothing else. Now, Nicodemus had to be thinking right here, why? Why would that be it? Now we have John 3:16. For God, there it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Why? God is love. For God so loved the world. It's agape. It's God's choice to sacrificially love the world. W.E. Vine said, agape love is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. It's uncaused, unreasonable, unending, unchanging, unlimited, and uncomplicated. And it's the world. Because it's everybody. There's not a person that walks on earth you can't say God loves you. And this is what he did for you. It's everybody. It's not just Israel. It's not just believers. It's not just Jesus. Those are focused in a different way. This is the world. This is for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Monogenes. Monogenes, two different Greek words. And I guess if I wanted to summarize the way the whole thing works, it's one of a kind. That'd be the best way I'd put it. Mono, one of a kind. The word that was used in the old days to translate it is only begotten. That's not a good translation. You see, it's not, because somehow then you think, well, the Son has to be inferior to the Father because somehow he was begotten like we're begotten. No, it's one of a kind. The Son is one of a kind. And he says, he gave his only begotten. Why did he give the one and only? Because only the one and only could demonstrate the love of God and save mankind. Nothing else can. You never will be good enough. You'll never be righteous enough. He'll never grade on a curve because he's holy. So he sends his Son. You see, the one and only. The only one that could do it. He's God-man. He's born of a virgin. He doesn't have an Adamic nature. He lives a perfect life and becomes a perfect sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God. See, who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because God is love. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here's the only part that's our part. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Who's not in the whoever? I'm in the whoever, you're in the whoever, they're in the whoever. Everybody's in a whoever. Everybody. Everybody is a recipient of God's love and what God has done to reconcile them with him. The part that we have to bring as the whoever is, notice our faith, our pistuo. Everyone who believes in him, whoever. Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him in heaven. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe, they'll be condemned. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:36, right in this chapter. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. John 6:37, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:26, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17. Everyone's in whoever. Everyone. Wow. Titus 2:11, Paul said this, the grace of God has appeared to all men. He also wrote to Timothy, and he said, your job is to win freedom for all mankind. Peter wrote, it is not God's will that any of you be lost. You're whoever's. Everybody's a whoever. Why? Why does it work in that particular way? Because God is love. That's his point. God is love. And it's interesting. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Modern day people don't even like the word perish. And that was a kind word. Because in a lot of places in the New Testament, it'll say you have two destinations possible, right? You can go to heaven or you can go to hell. Well, boy, but from the 1970s on, even Christians don't want to talk about that. There are evangelical pastors that say, I'll never use that word. But realize 13% of everything Jesus taught was about judgment and hell. So Jesus didn't have trouble with it, but we do, because we don't like the thought of it. And so he says, again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Wow. Do you see how different this is? People write and say, well, Jesus is just like Moses or Muhammad or Confucius. No, he's not. He's nothing like them. He's not a religious leader. He's the Son of God. Go with me to John 14. John 14 and verse 6. This is all about when Jesus was going to die. He's trying to comfort the disciples. But look what he says just in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Moses never said that. Confucius never said that. Buddha never said that. Never. Only Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say, look, I'll show you the way. I'll teach you the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, Jesus is the personification of love. You see, if God is love, how can we see that? In the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. God is love. What's his love do for mankind? God the Father sends him, and God the Son comes. He lives that perfect life, and he becomes a substitutionary lamb on the cross. For who? Everyone. So how do you get right with God? You put your faith and trust in Christ. You see, and by the way, Peter said there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no option B here. You see, Paul wrote that for by grace we have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not the result of any works. Otherwise, you could boast. You see, it's only, this is it. You see, this is it. There's only one way to God, and that is to allow the love of God to give you a destiny based on you appropriating it by your faith. And that's all there is. There's nothing more than that. But that's because all of this is simply because God is love. His love is, as I said, so many things about it, it doesn't even make sense to mankind. It's eternal and it's unchangeable and it's unreasonable. It's all these things, but it's God's love because of who he is. So no one will ever be able to say, well, I don't think God loved me. Or I've done something so bad, God doesn't love me anymore. Listen, that has nothing to do with God's love. I say it over and over. Nothing you ever do, even as a believer, will cause God to love you anymore. And nothing you do as a believer will cause God's love to love you any less. God's love is infinite. You see, it's an infinite love. And no matter what your past is, if you're a whoever that doesn't have any faith, don't belong to anything, and not sure about where life's going for you, John 3:16 is your verse. You're a whoever. You see, and as a whoever, if Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish. He's going to give eternal life to you, not because of you, but because of him. God is love. What a profound thought that is. Let's pray. Father, what a simple message. It's all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, coming off the lips of Jesus Christ and all of the apostles who wrote. But Father, somehow so many of us miss this. We just don't understand it. Some of us put our faith in Christ, but then as believers, we actually believe that we have to live life in such a way so that you can keep loving us. But the Word of God says that's not true. When we live a life outside of your will, it says in the book of Hebrews that you discipline us because of your great love for us. Your love never ceases. We should have peace in your love. And for others of the whoever group who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, may they look at John 3:16 in a different way. God loves them. He sent his son who loves them. He became their substitute on the cross of Calvary because he loves them. He was raised from the dead because it satisfied the holiness of God. And all you ask of mankind is to put their faith and trust in him. I would pray they do so. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen.